We are going to move on to the second story in John chapter 3, which is John the Baptist's last testimony. At least that's what it's often called. This particular story goes a bit further than we will look at today. I want to read from verse 22 to verse 36, and then we'll talk about this portion. John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon. Now, that A and E actually go together, which means the A is silent, the E is long, for that name of that city. So it's Enon, near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he, and we're talking about Jesus here, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray together. Father God, as we commonly acknowledge, this is your word given to us over the ages by the work of the Holy Spirit. By that same Holy Spirit, speak to us from your word today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first three verses of this story actually set the stage for the rest of the story. And in essence, Jesus and his disciples are in Judea baptizing. John and his disciples are in Enon baptizing. And the important point here is that both groups are baptizing at the same time. And that is what sets, as I said, the stage for the rest of the story. And this is important for two reasons. First, it sets up the discussion about purification between John's disciples and the particular Jew, whoever he was, by bringing together in one area three forms of purification. You have the long-standing form of purification practiced by the Jews, which was taught in the Mosaic Law. That's not mentioned here, but we know that that's the history in Israel, and it was a Jew that these disciples of John were talking to, which usually indicates it would have been somebody from the temple, priestly class, Levite, somebody who was trained in the Mosaic Law. Secondly, you have the new purifying baptism of John the Baptist. Remember, he was preaching repentance and baptizing. And then you have the even newer, or the newest, purifying baptism of Jesus. So that's the first reason this setup is important. And the second reason it is significant that both groups were baptizing at the same time is that it confirms that baptism did not end with John the Baptist, but rather that just as baptism was an important part of responding to John's message of repentance, so baptism is an important part of responding to Jesus' message of repentance and faith for salvation. And if you want just three other scriptures to look at concerning that matter, you might look up Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and pick out one statement from Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. All right, John 3, 25 and 26. Therefore, or in other words, as a result of Jesus and John baptizing new converts, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they, from that discussion, came back to John and said to him, "Teacher, he, that is Jesus, who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." The context tells us that this discussion between the Jew and John's disciples was about baptismal purification, because that's what they came back and were really talking to John about. And most likely, this discussion was centered around the question of whose baptism was authentic. I say that because of what we know about human nature. So they come back to John and they're really asking, they didn't ask, but they're really asking about whose baptism is authentic. And if both are authentic, then whose baptism was maybe more authentic, or maybe produced a better purifying result? And as a result of this discussion, John responds. But interestingly, he doesn't really respond to what the disciples of his are inferring or asking, so to speak. Because part of what the disciples inferred was that this new guy, this Jesus guy, who you, John, you knew him, and you testified about him, that he was an important person, he's drawing larger crowds. And they didn't say this, but it's possible that some of those who might have come to hear John were now going to hear Jesus. So we have this issue about baptism, and we have this issue about crowds. Who's going where and why? How do we understand this? And as I just said, John didn't really directly respond to what they were talking about. Instead, he begins to explain the difference between Jesus and himself, and between Jesus' ministry and the work that God gave him, that is John, to do. So in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." For me, John is laying down a principle. That's how I see this particular statement. He's laying down a principle that is true for those who are directed by God specifically to serve God in some particular capacity. But this principle is also true, I believe, for all of us as followers of Jesus Christ, because we are all members of the body of Christ. And as Paul writes to the churches, the body is made up of many parts, many members, and we all have some function, some work, some task, some gift, some work to do within the body of Christ. The essence of the principle that John is laying down is this. It is God who assigns the task we are to do and the position from which it is to be done. In other words, some lead, some follow. It's God who assigns the task and the position from which it's to be done. And it is God who gives us the ability, the empowerment, the spiritual gift, the natural or physical ability? It is God who gives us the ability or the gift and the empowerment to do the task. And in the end, it is God who decides who is subordinate to whom. I think it's pretty clear that John the Baptist is speaking the statement, a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. He is speaking this statement in terms of his own relationship to Jesus and the work God had given John to do and the work God had given Jesus to do. However, Paul, I think, takes the same principle and applies it to the church at large. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone, that's everyone, he says, to everyone, to all of us, to the whole church, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, we're all members of one body. We all have a function or a part in that body, just like every member of our body has a function and a part. And it is God who has set all that up. And Paul is telling that to the church at Rome. And then Paul, in my opinion, affirms that he himself is living by this principle when he says, it is by the grace of God, rather than self-appointment, it is by the grace of God that I, Paul, am what I am. And what was he? He was an apostle. And God's grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored. Now, you might get the idea that he's saying I labored more than the other apostles. In other words, I worked harder at being an apostle. That's not what he means. When he says I labored more than all the other apostles, he means he worked to support himself. Remember, he had the tent ministry? So he was a self-supporting minister, primarily. Some money was given to him by the churches, but he primarily was a self-supporting minister. So he says, but I labored even more than all of them, that is the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace, the gifting and empowerment of God with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. All right, so why is this important for us today? Why even talk about this? This is just a small part of one story in the Gospel of John. I believe this is important because Christian service is for God's sake. It's for the benefit of the church, not for our sake, or for the benefit of our ego or pride or financial enrichment or for anything else that we might wish to get out of it. In other words, Christian service is God using us for his sake, for the benefit of his body. It isn't what we can get out of serving God so that it isn't us using God. It isn't us taking from God or taking from God's people. It's God using us. And to me, that's an important truth. Because in the end, the true servant of Jesus Christ is not concerned whether they are a leader or a follower, whether they are up front or serving in some obscure way, whether they are making important decisions or submitting to those in authority, whether they're the head of the denomination or the pastor of the church or the one who cleans the toilets. To the true servant of Jesus Christ, none of that matters. What matters, what is important, is that he is serving in the way God asks him to serve and in the position that God has placed him in. The next thing John does is confirm that he has already told his disciples that he's not the important one. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. But rather, he is just a preparer of the way who has preceded the important one. And so we read in verse 28, working our way through the story, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. And then John uses a picture of a bride and groom to emphasize the truth of what he just said. Now this is a significant picture in that culture at that time, given the role that was played by the friend of the groom when a wedding was taking place. I'm not going to go into all of that today. You can read about that. You could do a search on the internet and read about the historical significance of that. But I do want to make some points about it. And so I want to work our way through verses 29 and 30, one phrase at a time. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, John says. Well, Jesus is the bridegroom, and those following him, which today includes the church universal, is his bride. We are his bride. Christ is the groom, the bridegroom. So here's what John is telling his disciples, that if folks are flocking to Jesus, it's because he's the groom. And it is only natural for the bride to want to be with the groom. And so what appears to be maybe a questionable change of events for John's disciples is really what is supposed to take place. And keep this in perspective, because John was the important person before Christ came on the scene. Remember, people were going out to hear and be baptized by John. He was the significant one for a while. So this is a pretty big change in the events. Now, you may be wondering how this applies to us today. It's my observation that too often Christians act as if their pastor or their church or their denomination or their home group or their theology is the groom. And when we think this way, we tend to believe that to be a true Christian or to be a spiritual Christian, you must be part of our denomination or come to our church or follow our teaching or hold to our theology. And of course, this is pride, acting as if we are the groom and the bride belongs to us, and therefore should come to us. But as I've stated, Jesus is the groom. The bride belongs to him. He is the focus. We are not the focus. And so our role is to point whoever will listen in the direction of Jesus Christ. We are pointing people to him. Doesn't mean we can't invite folks to the church. Doesn't mean folks can't be part of our fellowship. But it means our goal, our responsibility, is not to gather a larger following. Our responsibility is to get a larger following for Jesus Christ, or to make more children for the Father. That's our job. And then John goes on to say, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So there again, John is emphasizing once more that he's not the groom. He's just the friend of the groom. And as the groom's friend, he finds great joy in hearing that Jesus is teaching and baptizing, and the crowds are gathering around him. That's what makes John happy. Why? Because he's the friend of the groom, not the groom. And when the bride shows up, the bride isn't there to see the friend of the groom, but the groom. And the friend of the groom is happy that that's the case, and he's glad they're together. And then John adds this next statement, so this joy of mine has been made full. Or in other words, there's no more joy to gain. The groom has arrived. The bride is going out to the groom, and that's everything that I have been looking forward to, and that's what makes me the happiest. This joy of mine has been made full. I want to take a moment and just look at that idea. What fills up us with joy in relation to the church? Sometimes, because of, say, our pride, we are filled with joy when we are in the exalted position and not so joyful when we're not. Today, at the end of the morning meetings of the group that meets in this whole building, they have teams that are to clean the building when they're done. And today's team turned out to be only two people, a husband and wife. And pretty responsible people, so I mean, they're really going at this job with integrity, responsibility, seriousness. But they're feeling pretty alone, and you know, they've been at it for an hour, hour and a half already, when I ran into them. And unsolicited, I pointed out to the husband that, you know, this is one of the most practical expressions of real Christianity that you could have, being this responsible to stick at this job and stay with it until it's done. And I mean, you know, they're vacuuming rugs upstairs, out here, mopping floors, cleaning bathrooms. There's a lot of resetting up the main meeting room, vacuumed the whole basement. This has been quite a bit of work. It's a whole lot easier to be up front than it is to do that kind of work with the right attitude and to do it responsibly and honestly, but that is humility. And as I pointed out to him, this is what honors God, and this is what teaches the body. Am I able to find joy when people don't look up to me? Today, I had two sides of the same experience. I was told on the one side that someone no longer wanted to listen to me, tell them how to live a different life. And not long after that, I was sitting at a table talking to somebody, and they said, "Would you please teach me this? Can I find equal joy? Or do I only find joy when people are asking for my input because that's what makes me feel better? What makes my joy full?" For John, it was that the bride was going to the groom. For us, it should be that the bride is going to the groom. And so John went on to say this pretty famous statement. It's become famous since he said it. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, this is not about going from pride to humility. Sometimes we use it that way, and that, you know, if it works, using it that way, that's really good. I'm not against that. But it's the reality is John is going from being the important one to not being the important one. Jesus must increase, and not just between John and Jesus, but in the eyes of the people. The people must realize that John is becoming less and less, and Jesus is becoming more and more. That Jesus is the important one, not John. John does not want to detract from the preeminence of Jesus. And so he tells his disciples, those who had followed him and stayed with him through the whatever amount of time he had been out there in that wilderness, "Look, we're going to become less important, and Christ, he's going to become more important." Verses 31 to 34. Again, Let's look at this just a phrase at a time. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks from the earth. And John is simply confirming that Jesus came from heaven and is therefore both human and divine. Remember, that's John's purpose in telling all these stories from the middle part of chapter 1 through the middle or closer to the end of chapter 11. So John is simply confirming that Jesus came from heaven and therefore he's both human and divine, while he, John, came from the earth and therefore is only human. There's no divineness in John. He is not God in human flesh. And since Jesus is from heaven and John the Baptist is from the earth, just by nature, Jesus is superior. One of the changes that ought to take place when we repent and come to faith in Christ is a change from pride to humility. A change from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to realizing we are hardly important compared to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel of salvation ought not only give us some sense of knowing that when we die, we're going to go to heaven and be with God. The gospel of salvation ought to also teach us, drive us toward a deep sense of unworthiness, toward a growth in humility, and toward thinking of others as more important than ourselves. That's one of the effects the gospel should have on us. And then John says, he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Now, just for the sake of explanation, there's nothing spiritual about this, just to help you when you read the scriptures yourself. That the phrase, no one receives his testimony, presents us with one of the difficulties of Scripture. Sometimes, and I say this with full respect, sometimes the Bible exaggerates. And rather than seeking to understand the truth that the Bible is conveying, we tend to quibble over the exaggeration. We get stuck at that point. Or we tend to misuse it and create kind of some unique theologies. In this case, however, the exaggeration is directly followed by a clarifying, or what we might call a moderating statement. That's in verse 33. But even if it weren't, well, it wasn't there, we know just from using reason and logic that John, who wrote this gospel, received Jesus' testimony. We know that the other disciples received Jesus' testimony. We know that the 120 who were in the upper room, Acts 1:15, had received Jesus' testimony. And we know that the 500 to whom Jesus appeared following his resurrection received Jesus' testimony, 1 Corinthians 15:6. And so it's not that no one received his testimony. So what I do with this is what I do with common human language. We often say things in a way as if it's never or always. And what we mean is that it's so seldom or so often, it's as if it were never or always. Many of us are married, and my guess is either you've said to your spouse or your spouse has said to you, you never do that. And what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The once or twice or three times you did do it. Well, what's the reality of the statement? The reality of the statement is you've done it so few times or so seldom that it's as if you never do it, and that's the truth. So, yes, the Bible makes these statements. Try not to get trapped in the statement and start quibbling over the statement or creating some unique theology. Do your best to just try and understand the message that is trying to get across through what's being said. So the next time your spouse says you always or you're never, don't start thinking of, wait a minute. No, think, what are they trying to tell me? What's the message that they're trying to get across? And then John says, he who has received Jesus' testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. This, to me, takes you back to Romans chapter 12 in the early verses there. When we respond with repentance and faith to the gospel message, and then we move from there to live a godly life, we are confirming by becoming this new creation in Christ Jesus that God is real and his word is true. We confirm that by our lives. In other words, the transformed life is public proof that God exists and that his word is true and that his ways work. The last phrase from that section, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now that first part of the statement is really clear. He whom God sent speaks the words of God. Jesus himself said that several times. It's recorded in the Gospels for you to read. But the second half is not so clear, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Who's the he there? Again, this is just for the sake of your Bible study. It has nothing to do with spirituality, becoming more godly. But it raises the question, when John says, for he gives the Spirit without measure, is he speaking of Jesus giving the Holy Spirit without measure? Well, there is some support for that. Or is he speaking of God having given Jesus the Spirit without measure? Is that why Jesus speaks the words of God? Because he's received from God the Holy Spirit without measure? Well, the reality is we don't really know the answer to that question. But either way, here's the thing. Either way, the main points remain. Jesus is both human and divine. He came from above. He's superior to John the Baptist. He speaks the word of God. And we need to listen to him. We need to respond to him. We need to follow him. And then verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We'll look at that topic when we get to chapter 14, so hang on to that verse. We won't deal with it today. Verse 36. This is the final statement of John the Baptist. He speaks no more in the Gospel of John. This is his last words. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So John the Baptist ties believing in Jesus Christ with eternal life and disobeying Jesus Christ with eternal damnation. And in doing this, making these two connections, John ties faith with obedience and unbelief with disobedience. To me, this makes perfect sense when we consider that Jesus Christ is both the supreme authority, he's Lord, right? He's the supreme authority over all humanity and over the body of Christ. And at the same time, he is the only Savior able to save sinners from the consequences of their sin. So he's the supreme authority, he's the Lord, and he's the Savior. Savior and Lord. Lord and Savior. Therefore, to believe in Jesus includes submitting to his authority over you to the point of obeying his commands and fulfilling his will just as much as it does, as it means trusting in his redeeming work to save you from the penalty of sin. And though you may think these are two sides of the same coin, and you could pick one side without the other, the truth is, according to John's statement, you cannot have the salvation side of that coin without the obedience side. And you cannot have the obedience side without God graciously giving you the salvation side. We talked about this back in Romans, just to remind you of Romans chapter 2, verse 13, and you could also look at James 1, 22. And so to reject either side is to reject the whole. Which is why Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he will say, I never knew you because you practiced lawlessness. You rejected the obedience side. To reject either side is to reject the whole. Which is why John the Baptist says that those who do not obey the Son will not see life, but instead will remain under God's wrath. And if you want to look at just two other scriptures that tie together faith and obedience, read Hebrews 3, 12 through 19, and James 2, 14 to 26. I want to end with these words from this song, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Notice these next words. For there's no other way to be what? I know that word happy is not one of our favorite words in the church, so to speak. But think about that. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to get to the abundant life. There is no other way to have inner peace. There is no way to have contentment in spite of what the world is throwing at you. There is no other way to have the joy of the Lord in your heart in whatever circumstance you are in. There is no other way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.